Prince Church, you guys.
David's got a good message.
I think the youth group stays, though.
Youth group stays.
You know, when God grabs a hold of you and you really get his message, it becomes very exciting. And you find yourself really just ready to go. And about a year before Sandra and I moved out here to Mesquite, we got a hold of God's message, and we were ready to go. We'd been in our small group Bible study, and we'd gone through a couple books written by Francis Chan, one called Crazy Love and another one called Forgotten God. And it opened our eyes to what it meant to be living for God and to be living in his spirit. And when we looked around at our lives, it wasn't that we were doing anything wrong. We were going to church. We were in a small group. Everything was good. But there was so much more that we felt like we were missing out on. And we just wanted to simplify our lives and to get things boiled down so that the distractions of this culture didn't take away from that. And we sat and we made a hard decision. We made a really tough decision. We made the decision that Sandra was going to retire as a State Farm agent. And that was huge. She'd been one for 19 years. That was a lot of lifestyle that we were giving up. It was a lot of livelihood that we were giving up. But we made that decision. And once we made that decision, we were ready to go. We were excited. And we started looking at what else can we get rid of? What else can we break down? What other distractions can we remove out of our lives so that we can be closer to God and focused on God? And the first thing we looked at was our house. Our house, it was a nice house. It wasn't a huge house. It was 3,100 square feet. And in Iowa, that's a nice size house. But it's not the biggest house on the block. But it's a nice house. And it took a lot of time to clean this house. And this house was located away from the schools and away from the stores. And to get to the schools and to get to the stores, you had to drive a ways. And then you had to drive back a ways. And that took away from the time. And so when you've been working all week and you wake up Saturday morning and you're looking at this messy house and you got to put the time in to clean it, and then you got to get in the car and drive all the way to the store, and then you got to drive all the way back, by the time you do all this stuff associated with this house, Saturday's almost gone. Where'd my weekend go? What about me? How come I don't get some rest here? I've been working hard all week. What's going on? This house was a distraction. So we decided we've got to simplify. We've got to scale down. And that's what we were ready to do. We were ready to go for it. And so about a year before we moved up, it's spring, heading into the summer, right at the time in Iowa where people are buying and selling houses, we got our real estate agent and we started looking. We said, we are going to simplify this thing. We are going to downsize. We are going to reduce our expenses. We are going to make this thing so that we can devote more time to God. We looked at townhomes. We looked at condos. We looked at fixer-uppers. Everywhere we went, none of it made sense. The townhomes cost as much as our house, and it was half the size. Somebody explain that to me. The fixer-uppers, yeah, they were a lot less, but do you realize how much time we were going to have to put into that thing? Where's God in that? Month after month, we were ready to go. What's going on here? Why isn't this falling in place? What are we missing? We questioned things. We went to prayer and finally we just stopped. I guess we're not going to sell our house. The Bible has stories filled with people who are ready to go. And one story you can find, it's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it's about David, King David. And it's at a point in time where everything has really come together for David in his life. He's not an old man at this point. He's about 30 years old. But there's been a lot in his life, and it's really come together. He started off as a musician in King Saul's court. This is the first king of Israel, the king before David. And he had an opportunity to fight in battle, and he proved himself to be a great warrior. And he led men, and he became very popular and very successful, so successful that Saul became jealous of him, and Saul tried to kill David. He pursued David. David had to run. David is hiding out in hills. David is taking refuge in Philistine cities, the enemies of Israel, and he's taking refuge in their cities to escape the king of Israel, Saul. But things come together. The Philistines have killed Saul, and David becomes king of Judah, the lower kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Israel. Saul's son takes over the northern kingdom, and he fights David. But Saul's son is defeated, and so David becomes king of the northern kingdom as well. He is now king of the entire nation of Israel. Things are really coming together. And David continues to lead the people of Israel, and they attack Jerusalem because Jerusalem is occupied by foreigners, by non-Israelites, by the Jebusites. And David defeats the Jebusites, and he conquers Jerusalem, and he takes Jerusalem as the capital for this nation of Israel. And he builds himself a palace. Now, in this story, it refers to the king. The king is David. And it refers to David's house, the king's house. That's this palace that he has built. It also refers to a dwelling place for God. It refers to a tent. The tent is the tabernacle. This is the mobile center of worship that the Israelites have had since they came out of Egypt, and God's ark, the Ark of Covenant, is placed in a tent in the tabernacle. And then it also talks about David wanting to build God's house. This house that David is talking about wanting to build is the temple. It has not yet been built. And so this is where the story starts. Now, when David lived in his house, and the Lord had given the king rest from all the king's surrounding enemies, David said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I live in a house made of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to David, "Go, do all that's in your heart, because the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell David, my servant, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up all the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but have been moving about in a tent as my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved, did I speak a word to the judges over the people of Israel, judges whom I commanded to shepherd the people of Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall tell my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you out of the pasture from following the sheep. I have been with you wherever you went. I have cut off your enemies from before you. I will make for you a great name, like the names of the great ones of the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, plant them so that they will have a place of their own to dwell in. I will give you rest. So that the people of Israel will be disturbed no more. So that violent men will afflict them no more. As before, when I appointed judges over the people of Israel, and I will give you rest. Moreover, the Lord declares to you, the Lord will make you a house. So when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up an offspring after you from your own body. I will establish his kingdom, and he will build a house for my name. And as we end the story and we go back and we look at it at the beginning, what we see is we see nothing but good. David's life has culminated, and now here he is. He's sitting in his palace, and he's looking, and he's seeing, I have this house of cedar, and I am at rest from my enemies because of what the Lord has done. And David is looking, and he's seeing the tabernacle. It's a portable tabernacle that has been carried all around through all of Israel's struggles, through the wilderness, through all of Israel's battles with the Philistines. It's been carried back and forth, and it's made of tapestries and banners and cloth. And the ark of God, is sitting in this portable tent. And it's been this way for hundreds of years. And David is looking at this and he's saying, for all that has been done for the people, for me, for this palace that I have for myself, it's not right that God's ark is sitting in this tent. For all that we've done for ourselves, we need to do something for God. We need to build a temple. We need to have a place that's permanent, that honors God, where we can worship God, where we can praise God. And this is good. And David, even though he's the king, he doesn't go off as a king could and just do it by himself. He talks it over. He calls God's prophet. He calls Nathan and he says, this is what I see. I'm in a house of cedar, but God's ark is in a tent. And Nathan sees the goodness in this. Nathan sees David's heart. Nathan says to him, go, do all that's in your heart. Because the Bible tells us that David has a very good heart. David has a heart after God's heart. Through all of David's afflictions, through everything that has come at this point, this culmination for David, David has been with God. David has prayed to God. David has sought the Lord's guidance. David has written songs about God. We know these songs, even though David walked through the valley of the shadow of death. David feared no evil because the Lord's rod and the Lord's staff comforted David. David had a good heart, and Nathan the prophet saw this. Do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. And then the story, the next word of the story is, but. Pastor Rick has told us about but. Whenever we see but, boy, did that not sound right. I think it's time for me to trip and just knock myself out. I don't know. Pastor Rick has told us when we see the word but. In Scripture, it's supposed to get our attention because it tells us something's coming up. It's tied to what we just read. It's tied to what we just heard. And now there's a change coming. We need to pay attention. There's a contrast that's taking place. Well, we've got all this good. What is the word but doing in the middle of this? Why is a change coming? Why is there a contrast? Shouldn't the word be and? With all this good, and David began preparations for the temple. And David gathered all the materials for the temple. And David assembled all the workers for this temple. And David began construction on the temple. But it's not. But that same night, there's an urgency to it. Why is there such an urgency? But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell David. Thus says the Lord. And what does God say to David? Would you build me a house to dwell in? It's as if God is accusing David of something, because that question, it's not, God isn't asking for information. God knows that David wants to build this temple for him, and God is saying, oh, would you build me a house for me to dwell in? It's a rhetorical question. It's a question as if God is almost scolding David. It's as if God is almost wanting to put David in his place. How dare you think that you could build me a house? It's like, but if David's heart is in the right place, if God's prophet says, go do. How's there something wrong here? And then it continues. It continues. I've never lived in a house. From the day I brought everybody out of Egypt to this day, I haven't lived in a house. I've been moving about in a tent. You want to build a house? Well, we've had leaders before. How about all those judges that I commanded to shepherd my people? Did I say a word to them? Why haven't you built me a house of cedar? The answer is obvious. We all know what the answer is. The answer is no. God never commanded them to do it. God is really, it's like he's correcting David. He's putting David in his place. And he continues. We get this big windup. Now therefore. Thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts is an interesting way that God has used to describe himself. Because we think of hosts and we think of a lot, a multitude. And it means that. But there's more to it than that too. The Hebrew word is Sava, that's the root for this word, and that word means armies. So to the Hebrew ear, they're going to hear multitudes, but they're also going to hear armies. David was a general. David was a great leader. David won many battles. And God is coming to him, thus says the Lord of armies. God is really putting David in his place. And look at what God says. I took you out of the pasture from following the sheep. Following the sheep. He just called David a follower. David was a leader. He was a leader of armies. He was a leader of men. God says from following the sheep. Sheep are dumb, stupid animals. And he just accused David of being a follower of really dumb, stupid animals. And David knows what this is about. God tells him, so that you should be a prince over my people Israel. Notice again, a prince, not a king. A prince. A prince is subordinate to the king. David's a king. He's not a prince. Over my people, God's people, not your people, not your subjects. My people. And this actually refers to a specific instance in David's life. And we know about this instance because the Bible tells us about this. God appointed Saul to be the first king of Israel, but Saul got sideways with God. And God said, this is not working out. We're going to have another king. And so Saul went to the prophet Samuel, and he says, Samuel, go to Jesse's house. Jesse's got sons. And from one of his sons, anoint the next king. And so Samuel went to Jesse's house and he says, do you have sons? And Jesse says, yes. And Jesse lines them up and there's seven sons there. And Samuel looks at the sons. King's not there. Future king isn't there. So Samuel says to Jesse, do you have any more sons? And Jesse says, well, yeah, I mean, there's my youngest son, David, but he's out in the field watching the sheep. All right, bring him in. He brings him in from the field, from the pasture, from watching the sheep. And Samuel sees David and he goes, this is him. And he anoints David there. He's going to be the future king. So when God is the Lord of the armies, is saying to David, I took you out of the pasture. He literally took David out of the pasture from following the sheep. David was watching the sheep. God is really putting David in his place. He is really saying to David, I am God and you're not. And all of this just raises the question of what's going on here? Why does David need to be put in his place? This was a good idea. They'd build all this stuff up. David's got a palace. It's like, why not build a temple for God? This is good. Nathan saw it was good. David has a heart after God's heart. Why? Why does David need to be put in his place? Are we missing something here? Are we missing something about David? What is it telling us? Is it telling us something about God? Are we missing that something about God? What's going on here? Why is this happening? But then, as we're working our way through this, then the story, it goes another direction. Because after putting David in his place, the Lord says, I will make for you a great name. Like the names of all the great ones of the earth. Wait a second. You're putting me in my place, you're correcting me, and now you're going to make me a great name? Like all the great ones of the earth? And then God continues to promise. I will appoint a dwelling place for the people of Israel, and I'm going to plant them there, and they're going to be disturbed no more, and the violent people are going to afflict them no more. And there's more promises coming. And David, I'm going to give you rest from all of your enemies. And moreover, I'm going to build you a house. It's like, what? I've done something wrong. I don't know what it is I've done wrong. I thought my heart was in the right spot. And you're reminding me, okay, yeah, you're God. I get that. I knew that all along. But yeah, okay, I get that. And now you're going to bless me, and you're going to bless the people, and you're going to give me rest, and you're going to make me a house. And it's like, how do we put these two together? Is this 1 + 1 = 2? It doesn't seem like it. It's confusing. I don't get this. And then the story goes even another direction. When you're dead, David, when your days are fulfilled and you're lying down with your fathers, I'm going to raise up your offspring and I'm going to establish his kingdom. And guess what? He is going to build my temple, a house for my name. All right, hold on. You lived in a tent. You've been living in a tent all this time. You're giving me grief because I said, well, maybe you shouldn't live in a tent anymore. And you're saying, I've never asked anybody not to live in a tent. And now all of a sudden, after I'm dead, my son, he gets to build this house? He gets to build the temple? Can we make sense of this? Is God confusing? Is he being contradictory? He's God. He's not. So how do we put this thing together? And I'll tell you, commentators have struggled with this. They don't know how to fit these pieces together. Commentators look at it and they go, has David done something wrong? Is he being punished? And this is not the only place where the Bible talks about David and the temple and his desire to build the temple. And later on, when we go to, say, 1 Chronicles 22 or 1 Chronicles 28, we find out more information where it says, David says, well, God said I can't build the temple because I've shed too much blood. And so people look at this, and as they search, well, maybe David's done something wrong, and they latch onto that. Well, he shed too much blood. Well, he was a warrior, and he's killed lots of Philistines. But that can't be it, because God was with David in all of that. God was leading David, so it can't be that. So they look further ahead, and they say, aha. Because later on, David has some ups and downs in his life. He doesn't always do things the right way. And one of the things that he does wrong is he commits adultery with Bathsheba. And that comes later. And in the process of committing adultery with Bathsheba, David has Bathsheba's husband killed. To cover up what he's done, he's had the husband put in the front lines where he dies in battle. And so the commentators look at that and they say, that is the blood that David has shed. The blood of Bathsheba's husband. And so that's the blood that has prevented him from being able to build God's temple. That's how he's being punished. But when we look at the Bible, it really doesn't fit. Because the story of Bathsheba never mentions anything about the temple. This story never says anything about David being punished. And when we see David doing other things, the Bible makes it very clear when David is being punished. David is also going to take a census, and God is not too happy about that. Without getting into too many details, by taking this census, David is actually saying, these are my people. And he's numbering his people so that he can be king over his people. And God is saying, no, they're not your people. They're my people, and I don't like the fact that you are taking a census, and there's punishment for it. And the Bible very clearly tells us David is being punished. In this story, there's no mention of any punishment anywhere. It doesn't fit with the other stories of David. So are we supposed to just sit here and try to guess, well, maybe it's punishment and maybe it's punishment for that? That's not the way the Bible presents these stories about David. It just doesn't work. And that's why we have many other commentators saying, no, it's not about David being punished at all. It's just that David wasn't the appropriate person to construct this temple. He was a man of war. He shed blood. And so what could happen is that people could become confused if he builds this temple. Because God is a God of peace. And so a man of peace should be the person who builds God's temple of peace. If David, a man of war, constructs the temple, then people will become confused and they will think that this isn't actually a temple of God. It's a memorial. It's a war memorial. It's a memorial to David's exploits. That's why David cannot build the temple. But that really doesn't make sense either. Because if you would read on, you'd find out that David is all over this temple. David does everything but build this temple. David writes down the plans for this temple. David collects all the materials for this temple, the stone, the wood, the iron. David takes the spoils of war, the gold, the silver, the bronze, and he gathers them for this temple. David takes conquered people, alien residences of Israel, people who are not Jews, who are now subject to Israel, and he enlists them to be workers to build this temple. And God is with David in all of this. David's hands are all over this temple. The spoils of war are all over this temple. The conquered people of war are all over this temple. If somebody wants to be confused and think that this is a war memorial of David, they don't need David to actually be laying down the concrete. David is doing plenty to say, this is part of me. This is what I want to do. right before David dies, he instructs Solomon. He says, I wanted so much to build this temple, but you are going to build the temple, and you better build this temple. And he tells the people of Israel, Solomon is young, make sure that you see to it that he does build this temple. David's hands are all over this temple. It isn't that David was, it was inappropriate for David. So what do we make of this? How do we work our way through this story? What is this thing about? What's going on here? And as we look at it, and we look at it from the perspective that we've talked about, I think what the problem is that we're getting caught up in our culture. We're focusing on what has to be done, because that's what our culture tells us is important. It tells us what you do is important. It's who you are. What you do is the way that you become fulfilled. What you do is the way that you find personal meaning. And our culture is constantly telling us the responsibility that we have in terms of our choices about what we are going to do. We have to choose the right career, a career that is meaningful to us, where we want to work, where we can make money, where we can make something of ourselves. If we're going to go on to higher education, we need to choose the right school. We need to make sure we choose the right major so that we have something that is motivating to us, something that will give us opportunity. And when we are presented with opportunity, we need to grab the bull by the horns. We are constantly being told what to do. We need to buy the right house. We need to buy a good house, a house that meets our needs, it has sufficient room, a house that's by good schools so that our kids can grow up safe and secure. We're told that we need to hire the right financial planner, because the right financial planner will protect our money so that we can be safe and secure. We are told that we need to buy the right clothes so that we look good to other people, so that they will think well of our presentation of ourselves. We have to buy the right car, a car that has all the features sufficient for our needs so that we feel like we are traveling in luxury. We even need to buy the right beer. We're constantly being told what it is we have to do. And that's the way we want to look at this story. David wants to do something. Go and do all that's in your heart, because he's ready to go. But when we step back and we look at God's words and the words that God is saying to David, it's not about doing anything. It's about the relationship that God has. It's about the relationship that God has with David. It starts off with the relationship with God is God speaking to us. Go tell David, thus says the Lord. I'm communicating with you. I'm talking with you. You know, I never told anybody to build me a house. So that's what you want to do? As God is saying this, I don't think that God is scolding David. I think that God is almost chuckling with David. Because here David is, he's done so much, and his heart is after God, and there's so much that's going on. And yet, at this culmination, God is giving David rest from all of his surrounding enemies. And at this point, David needs rest, because there's going to be a lot more coming. There are a lot more battles to fight. David's going to have to defeat the Moabites. He's going to have to defeat the Edomites and the Syrians. He's going to have to worry about setting up the administration of this government and organizing all kinds of things so that this government, this new nation of Israel, will run smoothly from this capital city. He's going to have a rebellion. His own son Absalom is going to raise up a rebellion against him, and David's going to have to put that down. There is plenty for David to do. David needs rest. And yet here David is restless. I want to do more. And I think God is chuckling Would you build a house for me to dwell in? Seriously? You aren't just going to rest? And then God goes on, and he reminds David of what this relationship is about. I called you. I pulled you out of the pasture where you were following sheep, and I've made you a leader. And now you're a prince over all my people. And this relationship is going to continue. You're going to be great. I'm going to make you a great name. And my people are going to have a place to live, to dwell, where they won't be disturbed, where the violent men aren't going to afflict them anymore. And I'm going to continue to give you rest from all of your enemies, and moreover, I'm going to make you a house that lasts, a kingdom that continues through your offspring. And the temple is going to be built. It's a good idea. It's going to be built. It's just going to be built by someone else. It's not going to be built right now. It's not going to be built this way. It's not going to be you. And that's what this is a story about. This is a story about God's relationship with David, and it's a wonderful relationship. But David doesn't get to do everything. Sometimes God has other people do things too. And so, when we look at this, and we see this today, can we sit back and say that there are times where God maybe tells us no? God maybe tells us it's not going to be you. God maybe tells us it's not going to be that way. Not yet. David really wanted to build this temple. You know what? So what? Someone else is going to do it. Is this really such a bad thing? Is this really punishment? I mean, I wanted to be 6'10 and play in the NBA. I really, really wanted to be 6'10 and play in the NBA. Yeah. It's the way it goes, right? David didn't get to build the temple. Okay, let's move on. But you know, as we look forward to this new year, what's everybody doing? New Year's resolutions. What are the New Year's resolutions about? This year I'm really going to do. Because do is how we define ourselves. It's how we define others. When you're introduced to someone and you start talking to them and you become acquainted, the question always comes up, oh, what do you do? If you're retired, well, I used to. And we make all kinds of decisions about people based on the answer. For example, think about, what do you do? Well, I served in the Navy as a nuclear engineer. I lived in submarines, nuclear submarines, and on nuclear-powered aircraft carriers, and I was responsible for making sure that the nuclear reactor worked. Whoa. Seriously, that's what you did. If you messed up, we would have had a nuclear explosion. I hope you were good at your job. You must have had a lot of training. What kind of schooling? There's question after question after question that we're going to have, because based upon what they did, we make all kinds of decisions about who they are. And compare that to the person who answers, well, I worked at the Department of Motor Vehicles for 40 years. Oh, great. So you're the guy who sat behind the counter while I'm standing in line for 3 hours just because I want to change the address on my driver's license. This is what we do. We make all these snap decisions. And the thing of it is, we let this culture of view affect our relationship with God. Now, intellectually, we know there's nothing we can do to earn God's favor. We know there's nothing we can do to earn our way into heaven. We sing about it all the time. It's God's grace. It's God's mercy. We know that in our head. And in starting the relationship with God, that's where we always begin. I'm a sinner. I can't do anything. I need your grace. I need your forgiveness. That's where we start. But as our relationship goes on, we kind of lose track. We get caught up in, what is God's will for my life? And when we ask that question, we focus on, what am I supposed to do? We look at David. I really want to do something for God, so I'm going to build a temple. And when we look at this question of what is God's will for my life, that's the way we focus. Where can I build a temple? Where can I serve God? And that's where Sandra and I found ourselves, sitting on a house, thinking, well, we need to sell, we need to get rid of. We sat on this house for a while. We started like in April, May to sell this thing. Sandra was going to end with State Farm in December. It's heading into November, December, and we still got this house. We're going to lose the job, and we still got this house. So we're starting to make plans. Sandra's running off. She's going getting a job at the school district. She's becoming a teacher's aide at the middle school. I'm making plans. I'm going off, and I'm getting myself hired to work for another State Farm agent. Well, that worked out real well. Sandra lasted as a teacher's aide for 3 months. I lasted as an employee for another State Farm agent 3 days. Oh yeah, God was all over that one. But we did find out. I got a phone call from my mom. Your dad's sick. He's been diagnosed with a thing called Lewy bodies dementia. It's time for us to enjoy the time that we still have for Dad. When I got that call, I looked at Sandra, told her what had happened, and we knew. We're selling our house. We're changing our jobs. But it's not going to be in Iowa. We're going to Mesquite. Never saw that one coming. And by the time it came to sell our house, to go to Mesquite, we met with the realtor on Sunday night and signed the listing papers. The realtor took our house and put it in the listing and had it on the multiple listing service by about noon on Monday. That Monday, that afternoon, we received an offer. We made a counteroffer, and our counteroffer was accepted, and our house was sold by 6 o'clock. This had nothing to do with anything Denny and Sandra did. This wasn't our control. This was a God thing. When God looks at our relationship, he doesn't look about us, at it as us doing stuff for him. He looks at it as Him working through us. He looks at it as His actions. When He calls us to do, He doesn't call us to activities and accomplishments. He calls us to produce fruit. He calls us to produce fruit like faith and hope and love, to be kind, to be good, to be gentle, to be generous, to be forgiving. That's what God wants to see, because that's the fruit of God working through us. The only things that God really tells us to do is don't hide your light. I'm working through you. Don't put a basket over the light. You're a city on the hill that cannot be hid. Let your light shine, because as we sung, God's light is everlasting. God's glory is never ending. It's beyond all fame, all accomplishments, all activities. And so because of this, we don't have to get caught up in the culture of worrying. We don't have to fret over what God's plan is for us. We don't have to worry about what we're going to do tomorrow, what we're going to accomplish, and whether or not it's going to be fulfilling to us. Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough worries to take care of itself. And so as we look ahead at this new year, and as we think about what it's going to be like, we don't need to worry. The pressure's off. God's got it under control. That doesn't mean we're not going to do things. God is going to call us to do things. And some of these things are going to be hard, and some of these things are going to be making us uncomfortable. And that's another thing God told us about. He said, do not be afraid. Even though we're put in situations that may be difficult and may be uncomfortable for us, we shouldn't fear, because it's not up to us. God's got it. We just need to trust God. God is our strong tower. God is our shield. God is our sword. And so as we go through life, as we run this race, we aren't to worry about what it is to do, but we're to run this race patiently, focusing not on us, not what we're going to accomplish, not what we're not feeling, not what we're not fulfilling, not how we're not feeling meaningful, but we're to focus on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Because Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before Him, and He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And that's where our focus should be. So let's start this new year right. Let's start by praying.